You know, there are things in our culture, and most people know who Elvis, the king of rock and roll, is, right? Because our culture has brought that to be. In the culture of the Jewish people, everyone knew and was looking for a great king to come. And in fact, the name Messiah was handed around the culture in such a way that they're waiting for the Messiah. In fact, those who have rejected Jesus are still looking for that Messiah. Now, I pray and I hope that they will come to know that Messiah before they step into eternity. I believe that when Jesus comes and He reveals Himself, that many of them will realize He was the Messiah, and now we want to follow Him. But in the day and age of the birth of Jesus, they were waiting for a king. They were longing for a king. And we realize that they were looking for one that God would send, that would follow and be the one who had the authority and the power to sit upon the throne of His Father. Who? The earthly one, David. Right. So some of you say, God, that gives Him the heavenly, eternal authority to go to the throne. But yet David, being of the bloodline of David, give Him the earthly bloodline right to take the physical throne. Now, as we talk about Jesus as king, that's not my message today. That's next week. But what we're going to talk about today is a comment that was made of a great kingdom. In fact, it's described as the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, when we look at the scriptures, we are very early in the process of John's ministry. If you remember last week, we talked about John as the messenger of hope. He was bringing the message of hope of the Lord Jesus to come. And now, when we see in the message that he brings, he begins to communicate to the people of the kingdom that's coming. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for giving the indescribable gift of your son dying upon the cross for our sin to secure eternal home in heaven for us, each and every one that will trust in you as their Savior. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for being our king. We thank you for your kingdom. And Lord, we want you to make us to be kingdom people, that we might follow and obey you as our true king. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for allowing us to serve you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we go into this message, I want to kind of set the stage of what we're talking about. And kind of the first question that I throw out to us is, what exactly is the kingdom of heaven anyway? When we look at this, it's not so much, as we look into the scripture, we're going to find out that he's talking about a spiritual kingdom, okay? And so sometimes in reading a scripture, I'm a very visual person. And it's really odd of how that I can read through scripture and it just, I get bits and pieces. But then when I sit and I graph it out and I outline it, then it starts making sense. And I can kind of put things in their order and in their place. And so when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, I'm always trying to grasp, well, okay, what does that kingdom look like? Well, guess what? We can't see it. We will one day, as God's people and as God's children, we will see that one day, but right now, it is a spiritual kingdom. So don't think of a kingdom as in land, property, with boundaries. But when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about a sovereign God ruling in and through the hearts of His people and governing all things. And so there's a broad definition we're going to look at, and then we're going to narrow down that definition to apply it to us individually. But for now, I want us to think about the desire I want us to have today is that we will consider living as kingdom people, that we would live for the glory of our King Jesus, to be a witness to those who are resisting his rule and reign over them. Now, as we look at this, first of all, we get in Scripture, and this was one of the questions that I've had in the past, so what's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? They're referring to the same thing, okay? Matthew is the only one in the Gospels that he centers on the kingdom of heaven. Now, it doesn't mean that he didn't use the phrase the kingdom of God, because he did, but he used the kingdom of heaven many more times. In fact, when we look at the kingdom of heaven, is used 32 times, and it's only used in the Gospel of Matthew. But when we look at the kingdom of God, that phrase is used 68 times in 10 different New Testament books. So how do we know that they're the same? Well, in Matthew 19, verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Remember the young rich ruler that came, wanted to know about entering into heaven? And he says, "Go and sell all that you have." And the young rich man went away sorrowful. He wasn't ready to give it up. And so they're thinking, wow, well, who can enter into the kingdom of heaven? So he answers the rich man, it's hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then in verse 24, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And so Jesus is using both of these phrases, and we can do so in the Scriptures, of realizing that when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the kingdom of God, one in the same. So that there's no confusion of that, what does it mean that we're talking about the kingdom of heaven? Well, ultimately, in the overall scheme of things, do you remember in Matthew chapter 6, when he gives the model prayer to the disciples, and that I want you to pray in such way? And then we see in verse 10, he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in" what? In heaven. The kingdom of heaven, right? He says he wants his will. In fact, he's reminding us to pray, "Lord, may your will be done on earth." Okay, so that means I'm responsible. That's me. I'm a part of that, working his will in and through my life, and that as it is in heaven. And so we are subjecting ourselves to the rule and leadership of God. And remind ourselves of that, amen? So as we've kind of established what it is, how would we define the kingdom of heaven? As we talked, that it's not so much of a boundary. We're not going to see land and lines as much as it is a spiritual reign and ruling that he is ruling in the lives and hearts of those who believe in him. So in a broad spectrum, God is king because he's created all things. He is over all the universe. It all belongs to him. In fact, the scripture gives us endless evidence that he truly is the monarch of all things. Psalm 103, verse 19. "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Is it easy for us to keep our minds around that God truly does rule over all things? For some it may not, but when we look at this world, we sometimes wonder, man, I think you might have lost control. Why is all of this going on? But no matter how dark or how difficult and how heartbreaking things may be, we can rest assured of God's continued control of all things. And again, when we were looking at James, he reminds us that God is not tempting us to sin. He is not allowing things to come upon us that it may result in sin, but yet he is controlling all things that we might grow in patience and trust in him. So we don't label the bad upon God, but yet every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. Why do we always say above? Because he is above us. He is beyond us. He is greater than us. He will always be greater than us. He will always be worthy of our praise. He will always be worthy of a bent knee and worshipful attitude. Amen? He is that king today. We don't have to wait for it. He already is. So when we talk about the spiritual kingdom, and the reason we know it's a spiritual kingdom, because Jesus told us. Remember as he stood before Pilate? Pilate's trying to examine, and Pilate's in a tough spot here. Pilate was the governor of that area, and the priest had stirred up the Jews in such a frenzy that if the riot got out of control, then Pilate had answer for it. And so Pilate's wanting to squelch this noise going on and say, surely if they're this upset, there's something that this man has done wrong. And he examines and he examines. Well, the priest had made their accusations, and they couldn't find anything to put anything on Jesus. Well, you accuse him for loving people? You're going to accuse him for healing people? You're going to accuse him because he's raising people from the dead? Well, as ludicrous as it sounds, they tried to, but they couldn't make it stick. So the only thing that they could come up with is to say that he is committing treason against Rome. Oh, now we're talking about something that nobody's going to ignore. So Pilate was caught in a political trap, if you will. And in the examination, in John 16 or 18, he says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Because Pilate was saying, some have accused you of saying that you are a king. Are you a king? Jesus said, yes, I am. But my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Oh, how perplexing. It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus didn't come to claim land and power and wealth as many others had tried and done. But Jesus came to claim the hearts and the souls of all mankind, to bring his subjects to himself and to make rebels into servants, his throne, his kingdom people, that they would serve around his throne, working and serving in his love. Isn't that amazing? Every other king, every other ruler, and my goodness, Rome was a great example. I'm telling you what, there. You think cutthroat politics is today, you should study Rome. It was just crazy what they would do to each other just to get in power. It was amazing, but yet when they did get in power, it was astounding of what they could do. And as they were trying to fight for power and gaining what they had then, Jesus says, oh no, I already own all this. I don't need to fight for this. I'm here to restore those that I've created, and sin has taken them away. Don't we have a great king? You know, when we think of this, this is something that really got me thinking and amazed, if you think about it, is that the kingdom is not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual one. So therefore, it's completely in another dimension. It's on another level, and it's something that we could never get a hold of. Only Christ could bring us into the kingdom of heaven. Only he could make us fit for the kingdom of heaven. It was something we would never have been able to reach, never able to achieve, but yet he made it possible. It's almost as if the Lord sent his only son to be that ladder, if you will, in order for us to reach heaven, because it was beyond us. And so when we begin to realize the depths that the King of all kings has stooped so low for you and I, yet that we might excel into places, into a kingdom that we could never see or touch on our own. What a mighty king that we serve today. Do you ever think of it in that way, that when you come to worship in God's house, do you ever think of it in that way, that as we come and we have the opportunity to serve in the Lord's church, we have the opportunity to work in ministry, that it's actually an opportunity that's been given to us, that no one else on the planet has been given? Now some may think, well, I could get up here and lead this singing like Brother Mike does. Well, come on. Some may say, well, I could get up and I could take the offering. Yes. Oh, I could get up and I could do this, or I could be a deacon, I could be a preacher. Well, if God's calling you to that, then we need to talk. Amen? We need to talk and come and serve. But here's the thing. When we come to serve, he makes it possible that we serve. More than that, we had to go through the entire process of salvation, following him in baptism, surrendering to him, fully in our lives, growing in that faith. And as He sees us grow, He begins to call us deeper into a deeper commitment and a deeper service. And He trains us. He walks with us. He encourages us. And then He challenges us from time to time. But yet, all along as we grow, we never get to a point of saying, I finally have achieved. But yet, we continue to look back and say, how is it that He's ever found me worthy to serve Him like this? And when we come on a day of worship, we don't come because we deserve to be here. We come as servants begging for our King to feed us. Every step of the way. And that humility puts us in the right place to really get a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven that He has in store for us. How is it that we enter this kingdom? Well, John was welcoming people to become kingdom people. He's asking them to come and allow God to rule in their hearts, willingly to submit to God's authority. But you know, there's many that were defying God's rule. In fact, even as John was preaching this day, some of the Pharisees would come and they're asking, who give you the authority to say these words? And John replies back very sharply of, you know, you serpents, who's warned you of the judgment to the wrath to come? Once you come back showing and bearing fruits of repentance. What is John saying? He's saying that one of the keys that is needed is Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, that word repent is something that we know and are familiar with, in that it is a confession of that sin. It is a turning away from that sin. Now, it might be perplexing for a moment to think that, well, these were the religious leaders of the day. Why is it, what is it that they would have need to repent of? Well, here's the reality. The Old Testament was a series of the law and the practices and the traditions that were there were all pointing to one to come. They in and of themselves were not the satisfying need of the soul. Unfortunately, they would go to the temple and the tabernacle year after year. And once a year, they would offer a sacrifice to atone the sins of each one and of the nation. But yet, you know what? The next year, they had to do it all over again. And the next year, they had to do it all over again. And down through the generations, we see thousands and thousands of sacrifices given, but yet never satisfying or able to change the hearts of mankind. And it all pointed to one, and only one that could. And it was one that was coming to be born in a manger. One that would come and be that one. In fact, the Hebrews, book of Hebrews reminds us, the one and final sacrifice. Amen? Nothing is left undone. It's a finished work. It's an accomplished work. It is successful in all areas. Why? Because the King of Glory has come to die for you and me. The King of Glory gave His life, the one who did not deserve to die, but yet put Himself into the very body of His own creation. He's above us, He's beyond us, but yet lovingly come to walk among us that He might be the sacrifice that we needed. The King of Glory became a servant, washing the feet of the disciples. Who does that? And I quote Marley Parrish on that one. Who does that? A king who loves you. A king who loves you. And in the attitude of repentance, John is calling them, you need to turn from those things you're trusting in. They're saying, well, we're of the bloodline of Abraham. Surely we're going to enter into heaven because we're of the select group that we are truly God's people. But again, remind you, this is not a physical kingdom. They're thinking physically. And John is saying, no, this is a spiritual kingdom. And there's only one that can take you there. Amen? Oh, isn't that exciting? But yet, how narrow it is, isn't it? So now you preach this and people are going to say, oh, you're so narrow-minded thinking that there's only one way to heaven. You know, that's kind of funny that they say that when the Scripture bears out very plainly, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And that's what Jesus told Thomas. How interesting that he lays that out before the question's ever presented, because there is only one with the authority. So then how do I submit to that authority? We repent of our sin. Now, repenting is not just a, well, okay, I'm sorry. But it's a change of heart and mind. It's a change of heart and mind that we turn from that sin, we turn from that lifestyle, and we turn to Him. It's tempting for us to look at our family and think that because I come from a Christian home, that I'm okay, I'll be able to get to heaven. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were trying to go upon their bloodline, their family, and yet it's not enough, is it? It's not. Each and every one of us must make a personal decision and make a confession to the Lord that we are the sinner, He is the perfect one, and only by His death can we find forgiveness of sin. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And again, Nicodemus was one of the religious leaders, and he knew that there was a need in his life, and he came to Jesus at night to avoid being seen out of any of the other leaders. But the desire of his heart, the conviction of his heart was so real that he knew whatever the cost, he needed to talk with Jesus. And the results were genuine. How confusing it can be sometimes that, you know, even as believers today, we sometimes want to look at all the physical things that we are and all the physical things of the building and numbers and all these things. And I'll be honest with you, there's times that I'll come to a service, I'll come to a Bible study, and there's just not many there. And it's like, oh man, I just really wish we could get more together and we could do more and be involved. And can I say as a pastor, there's just sometimes I'm just jealous of those things that drag you away from the Lord's service. But I understand that life just happens, doesn't it? I understand that there are sometimes responsibilities that fall on you that no one else can take care of but you. So can I share that not negatively, but positively? Because as kingdom people, we want to be together because we serve and honor the same King. Amen? And when you're born into that family, the spiritual birth that takes place, God plants within your heart a love and a desire to be with other kingdom people. Why? Because you're family. Well, I don't know about so-and-so. Yeah, even the ones you may not like, you're family. And you know what? They're there to help you grow. Probably the ones that irritate you the most are there to make you grow and the most valuable to you. We enter into the kingdom through repentance. Repentance of sin, following the Lord Jesus, submitting to His rule and reign in our lives. We're to be born spiritually, which is a synonymous of salvation, but it is a conscious act of remorse and repentance for our sin against a holy and righteous God, and then applying the shed blood of Jesus to our souls, who had paid the penalty for our sin, to bring the forgiveness of our sins, followed by the full surrender of one's life and future into the hands of God. I wrote all this out, and I wanted to read it to you because it has always been a challenge to me to try to verbalize exactly what salvation is. And what is troubling me that I see over and over is that people make a confession that they're a believer, but then when you trace back and say, where is it that your salvation started? They have no starting point. Folks, that's a problem. And let me share with you why. Is that we don't grow into Christianity. We don't walk along the road of life and say, I guess I'm a Christian. It doesn't happen that way. I illustrate with folks and say, you know, when Dawn and I met, we didn't just walk along one day and say, oh, hey, I guess we're married. No. I asked her, I said, you know, this is where I'm going. This is where the Lord's leading. Where's the Lord leading you? Well, we're going to say, will you marry me? Yes. Yeah, believe it or not. She said yes. I caught her at a weak moment. And I ran with it. And as we come together, we even made this public. We even asked our blessing of our pastor and our church family, and then we come together and we made a commitment to God. We entered into a covenant with God that we would honor one another and live together for Him. We made that decision. And so for an individual to come and say that, well, I just became a Christian, it is not scriptural. Because in the Bible it tells us that with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. There's a conviction that comes upon the heart by the Spirit of God. And he realized, I'm a sinner. I deserve punishment. And that punishment is eternal separation from God in a place called hell. It's a terrible place. He made it for the angels and Satan himself. But yet, because of sin, now mankind is going to enter into that place. It's a horrible thing. So with that conviction, with the heart man believes unrighteous, and with the mouth confession is made. Now often people think they say, well, that confession is, well, I'm just going to admit all my sins to him. But there's more to that. That confession is, Jesus, I agree with everything you're saying. You say I'm a sinner. You say I'm lost. You say I deserve to be punished forever and ever. You're right. You're right. But I also agree that when you say that you died for me, you took my sin, that you were the propitiation for my sin, and not my sin only, but for the sin of the whole world. And that propitiation means it is a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. And so therefore, Jesus, I know that you took my place that I deserve, but yet your sacrifice is enough to wipe clean everything I've ever done. I agree with you, so therefore, I am following you because you're all I've got. Amen? Can you relate? Can you go to your life in a place and time that you weren't just spurred on by the excitement of a revival night or church camp? You weren't just say, well, my friend did it, so I figured I'd say that too, and never really had a meaning to you in your heart or a change in your life. But can you go back to a time and place and point that God convicted you of your sin to a point that you were broken, broken in heart and soul, and you come to Him and you confessed it, you agreed and understood that He is the only way of salvation, and you laid yourself, threw yourself on His mercy and say, God, I've got no one but You, and Lord, I'm trusting You. If you're faithful, you'll confess your sins that He's faithful and just to forgive you. And when you did, He forgave you of your sin, and He brought you into the family of God. Do you know that place and time? It doesn't happen by accident, folks. You don't stumble across Christianity. But the Lord Jesus calls you. He convicts you. He causes you to repent, to surrender, to submit. And then He restores, and He strengthens, and He gives you life. That is how we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not by casual decision or a random thought, but a deliberate act of repentance, a full surrender to follow and serve and obey the one and true King of our lives. Our last point, what hope does a new kingdom bring us? What hope does it bring? First of all, to be with Him, amen? Just to go home and to be home. You know, is home home to you? How many of you got a favorite chair that just sometimes calls you through the day? Do you? Yeah? All right. How many of you got a favorite shirt? I got a shirt. Is it really not real proper to carry? It just ripped and ragged and old. And I can't wait to get home and get that shirt on. I know it's weird. I know. There's little things that make us feel at home. I can remember smells at my grandma's, especially around this time of year. You walk in grandma's house, man, it just sparks. There's been once or twice that I've gone to somewhere and you catch that smell, and all of a sudden it's a rush of memories. You're thinking of all these things. It brings a reality of comfort and joy of places that gives us a place of rest. You know what? The nation of Israel at the time of Jesus was begging God, let us be home. As a nation, they once understood what it meant to be as a combined nation, pulled together under the leadership of God. They heard of the great miracles and all those things that God was doing in and through them as they were surrendering to Him as their great King. And they heard of all of these things and they longed to go back home. Oh, you know, Israel just like we do. They kind of thought that, well, I've got the idea. We know what we need to do. And they said, we want a king. You see, they weren't living faithful to the Lord. They weren't experiencing His glory because they were rejecting Him. They were resisting Him. They weren't allowing Him to be the king of their life. And as a nation, they finally rose up and said, we want a king. Samuel said, no, you don't want a king. You already have a king. No, we want a king like all these other nations. Samuel goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, Samuel, don't be burdened. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. I'm their king, but they don't want me as their king. And so God allowed them to select a king. You remember they started with Saul? Tall, handsome young guy. Oh, good looker. But he failed him. He failed as a king. He failed in his own commitment to the Lord. And then came David, the pinnacle. Now, he wasn't perfect. My, the mistakes that David made. But yet, God said, through David will come the one true king. So you see, even though the nation rejected him, he kept reminding them that your king is still waiting. Amen? Your king is still working for you. Your king is still waiting for you. Your king is still calling to you. Isn't he a gracious and loving God? Isn't he such a loving Savior that he would put up with us, but yet he continues to call today? In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, some 600 years before the birth of Christ, Daniel is speaking of a kingdom to come thousands of years after the birth of Christ. Oh, God's word is so amazing. Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to the other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel was given a vision, if you will, and in it he, if you remember the statue that had all the different metals and everything in it, and it all goes down, and all of these symbolized Gentile nations that would come, and in fact Daniel give the proclamation of all of these nations and all these details that followed, the history followed that prophecy perfectly. You know, so often people, they talk about, well, you know, the prophecy, it almost got it right, but here's history. The reality is God's word guides history. History follows God's word, amen? And so when we get that in perspective, the king was already working to say, look at all these nations, all these things will come, but yet there's going to come a kingdom that will rise above all of them. And only it will survive and stand forever. So then look at Daniel 7, verse 13. Let's look at these two verses. I was watching in the night vision. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory, a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel had a vision of the Lord Jesus coming to the Father and receiving all of that power and authority. Now, I want to remind you this. Some 600 years or so before the birth of Jesus, he proclaims this birth of a king coming, but then the kingdom that he's talking about is going to manifest itself upon the earth in the millennial reign, which we are now 2,000 years from the birth of Christ, and we have yet to see the millennial reign yet to come. Isn't this amazing? Do you see the excitement of, well, how do we know the millennial reign is going to come? How do we know that Jesus is physically going to sit upon the throne of Jerusalem? Well, number one, he tells us. Well, what signs do we have to prove that? The king was born, the king died, he's built his kingdom and continues to live through his kingdom so that he might bring it to earth one day, that he will restore the earth as it was in the Garden of Eden, and he will rule with an iron fist, as the scripture says. Ooh, that sounds scary. God is scary because he's the king of all the universe. There's nowhere that you can go to hide from him. There's no way that you can escape his judgment. There's no way to escape or to lie or to negotiate with this king. What he says will be decreed and it will never be changed. It will never need to be changed because all his decrees are perfect, holy, and righteous. How is it that a little baby in a manger in a little town that really had little to no significance? It was the home birth of David. But you know, at this point in the time of Christ, hope was starting to really wane. The hope of a Messiah ever coming. And then someone proclaimed that a king's going to be born in Bethlehem. Many would look at the book of Micah and say, Bethlehem? How in the world would that ever work? He'd never have the influence. How could he get the education? How could he gain the wealth? Everybody in Bethlehem could give him every penny they had, and he still wouldn't have enough to storm the gates of Rome. And yet that wasn't God's plan, was it? Why? He already owned it all. Why does he have to fight for what he already owns? As he revealed to Pilate, I'm not fighting for this world. I'm fighting for the souls of men. Praise the Lord that he did. Because folks, when he went to the cross, it was a fight. It was a battle. In fact, that battle even started the minute he was born on the earth. And the scripture reveals to us in the book of Revelation that the dragon was there at the birth of Jesus, just waiting to devour him. How is it that a king would subject himself to such danger? Some might even consider foolish. But yet the king came in such a way that each and every one of us could come and kneel before royalty. I want to ask you, are you living as a kingdom person today? Are you looking at how is it that Mary observed the birth of her son that day? Does she cuddle Jesus or does she kneel before him? The answer is yes. Isn't that astounding? He was already a king. He was already deity. He was already the Savior of the world, but yet he was yet to reveal to us all that we would need to know to follow him. God has sent an eternal king to us so that we might be treated with love and compassion. I want to ask you, have you received the King of Glory as your Savior? Are you living for him? As a child of God, as a kingdom people, are we allowing him to reign in our hearts in such a way that people can say, you truly do love your Lord and Savior?